Turn in the Word of God to Revelation 2. And we look at this section read a moment ago, verses 18 to 29, under the heading, Jezebel in Church. Jezebel in Church. But I draw to your attention the construction of this particular section, because how it is set out for you is also important. You will notice that one verse records the works of the church in verse 19. But you have four verses that refer to the problem of Jezebel. You have two verses that relate to exhortations given to the church. And then the last three verses rehearse the promise that's made to the church. So even the amount of material for each section shows you where the emphasis is. It demonstrates to you how big a problem Jezebel is for the church. But let's note first of all from verse 18, the revelation of Christ to the church. This is how, as you know, each letter begins. We must not become indifferent to this one statement that heads each of the letters. The revelation of Christ in chapter 1 is central to the letters written to the seven churches. Remember the command that is given, chapter 1, verse 11, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen. So the revelation of Christ is of fundamental importance to the church. There is nothing to say to the church, so to speak, unless they know Christ. He is of fundamental importance. And that, of course, is quite significant, this the things I have seen write. And then each letter begins, unto the angel of the church, write. And Christ presents himself to the church with certain attributes that are taken from the revelation given of himself in chapter 1. And the final statement that you have in each letter is not addressed to any particular congregation, but to all the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So the Spirit, the message of the Spirit to the church, is the word written to the church under the headship of Christ over the church. So while all these letters were sent to these seven churches, through them, all the church is taught. The church at Thyatira, you should also note, stands in the middle of all seven churches. And the significance of that will become clear as we go along. So what does Christ say of himself to this particular church? Well, firstly, he reminds them that he is the Son of God. He reveals himself as the Son of God. And second, he points to his position as judge, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, these words come initially from chapter 1, verse 16. But ultimately, they come from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10, verses 6 and 16. Now, why does Christ refer to himself as the Son of God? Well, here you need to know something about Thyatira. In Thyatira, they worship two deities as the sons of Zeus. So it was a city of idolatry. So Christ is making it clear to the church, there are no rivals to the Lord. There's no room for pluralism, which is the favourite cultural expression we have around us. The church is not a pluralist body of people. There's no room for pluralism before the Lord. There's only one God, only one deity. And God has revealed himself visibly in the incarnation. And here the Lord speaks of himself as having eyes like flaming fire and feet like brass. So he is both omniscient and omnipotent. There is none upon earth like Christ. No one can see what Christ sees. No one has the power that Christ has. He knows all, and so he judges all. He possesses irresistible power and irrefutable knowledge. The Son of God. We're so used as Christians with the phrase the Son of God, the majesty and the glory and the uniqueness of it sometimes passes us by. But the Son of God has come into the world. The second person of the Trinity has appeared. And in him, everything we need to know about the Father is visibly seen. The magnitude of that. So we should not be distracted or enamored with false deities in the world. When the Israelites within the Canaan, God said, you know, when you go into this land, it's just full of gods, full of idols, full of temples, full of idols. There are gods everywhere. But when you go into that land, you just wipe it clean. You just crush everything. They're not even to be part of your conversation. Do not take their name upon your lips. In other words, they're not worth bothering with, discussing, studying. They are nothing. Because they are false, imaginary, make-believe. The revelation of Christ to the church. But secondly, the activities noted by Christ in verse 19. What a list, I know thy works, charity, service, faith, and patience. Here was an active church. A lot of these churches were very, very active. They were doing things. Here was another active congregation within the community and before the community. And this is the language of our age, the community. The church in the community. Well, the church has always been in the community. You would think it was something new. We now have some buildings, you know, they call themselves the community church. We live in the community. But here was a church active in the community and before the community, and its works are particularly noteworthy. And it is evident that their works flowed from, or at least accompanied, profession of faith. Yet there is a question which predominates. The question that is there before us that forces us to ask it, which has priority, works or faith? Evidently, being a church, well, faith exists, and there's patience in a pagan city, that is evident too, and yet it has fallen into the trap that the church too often falls into, pursuing works in the vain hope that the community will love the church, that the community will respect the church, that the church will be acceptable to the community because it has all these works. There is no doubting their works. There's no doubting their disposition to work. And the latter works are more than the former works. There's no doubting all of this. The Lord notes it all. Yet, there is a problem. I know we look at these things as commendation, but the Lord does not say, I commend you for. He says, I know what you're about. But in commentaries, they always assume that these things are commendations. But the Lord is just saying, I know what you're doing. He hasn't yet said, I know what you're doing and I agree entirely with what you're doing. He says, I know what you're about. I know what you're up to. I know what's going on. And it sort of sends a shiver up our spine when we stop calling it a commendation and just say, well, this is what we're doing. But should we be doing half these things? Or at least if we're doing them, what place do they have? And you can see this in church history. You know, in the past, you think of some of the big football clubs in England. They originated in the church. They had five-a-side or whatever it was. I don't know how many play on a team. But anyway, they had young people and they got them all into teams. And, you know, they gave them names and they became these football clubs. If you don't believe me, you can find it out for yourself. I can give you a list of each one that started in a church. And the church thought it was a good thing. We're giving them exercise. They're out there in the fresh air. And, of course, it's the church that's organizing it. But what has happened? The club has taken over the church. In fact, the church has disappeared from the club. But at the time, it seemed so wonderful. Great idea. They were drawing in the crowds to the football matches. And they were all free, so it was even better. Now you have to pay, keep these silly clubs going. But they were a great idea at the time. But was it a good idea in the long run? I know thy works. I know what you're doing. Do you know what you're doing? He's perhaps saying. And then thirdly, this lengthy section 20 to 23, tolerating Jezebel in the church. Well, let's note five things. First of all, who is Jezebel? That woman. That she is a real woman is clearly stated. Significantly, whatever her actual name was, she is called by the Lord Jezebel, indicating that she was similar to that historic figure in 1 Kings chapters 16 to 21. And there is a good homework exercise for you to read from chapter 16 to 21 and just to see what a problem Jezebel was for the church. Second, what does Jezebel bring to the church? What does she bring to the church? She brought to the church fornication and idolatry. That's what she brought to the church. Now, some try to limit this to the spiritual. Maybe they want to circumvent the obvious, but that there is a spiritual dimension is no doubt. But the words themselves indicate that you cannot avoid the obvious. There was a physicality to it. So we mustn't say it's either or, but it's both. To hear was this woman who brought into the church, this is what she contributed to the life of the church, the acceptability of fornication and idolatry. Now remember, this is an active church. Lots going on. But here's Jezebel. She's in the church. Now too often Christians are unaware of the teachings the church had to deal with in the past. In fact, I don't even think they're aware of the teachings the church has to deal with in the present. But let's consider very quickly for a snapshot moment some of the things the church had to deal with in the past. If you think things are bad, let me tell you they can be far worse. You know, if you study the 1600s, say from 1610, well, if you want to go from 1603, that's okay, it's an historic date. There you can find out why. But if you want to go from 1603 right through to 1660, it's a pretty bad period for the church. You've got the Quakers, you've got the Family of Love, you've got the Ranters, the Muggletonians, the Levellers, all kinds of prophets and prophetesses that arose. And the church had to battle against all of that. We sometimes forget that the church was in the midst of a battle all the time. You know, there would be a group of godly Puritans who gather for the worship of God. Along would come a Quaker who come into the building, take off all his clothes, and he'd start to shout at the preacher. They didn't like Presbyterians, you see. Didn't like anybody, perhaps, but anyway, that's what they would do. Family of Love, well, I think that's pretty obvious. Ranters, well, they're Quakers, only worse. All these kinds of things going on. So when I look around the face of the church, so to speak, of our age, I can see the equivalent of the Quakers and the Ranters and the Family of Love and all the rest. They're all around us. Just at different names, you know, charismatics, whatever. What does Jezebel bring to the church? Chaos, confusion, antinomianism, the dumbing down of Christian standards, the loosening of Christian standards, making fornication and idolatry acceptable. And we can see the lowering of standards. You know, those of you who are over 50, you know, the things that you were not allowed to do when you were 5, well, how different children at 5 today, you know, even in a generation, a big shift in standards. In the church I'm talking about. Third, how did Jezebel succeed in the church? The answer is, as a prophetess, which calleth herself a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. The church did not call her a prophetess. The elders did not ordain her as a prophetess. So that's important, isn't it? She appointed herself. And this self-referencing has come up time after time. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, them which say, and again in verse 9, Smyrna, them which say, well, here's another one who says, I am this. And as such, astonishingly, she's in the church, she's teaching those in the church, and the essence of her teaching was just good old-fashioned Baalism, fornication, and idolatry. And when you go back to 1 Kings 16, maybe we should just for a moment just read two verses. 1 Kings 16, reading verses 31 to 33. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of these Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That's very important, even the construction of that little section. Notice how the emphasis is on Baal. Who is Jeroboam? Well, he's the king. What's wrong with him? He's worse. He is the worst. He becomes the standard of wickedness. So Ahab walks in the sins of Jeroboam. And he marries this woman who's an idolater, the daughter of Ethbaal and a Zidonian. What does he do? He becomes an idolater. And then he starts to build up idolatry. So it has state approval, so to speak. It's got sanction from the state. And God hates him for that. He's an antichrist, you see. That's what Ahab actually is. And what is astonishing about the Lord's criticism of the church is that he points out, "Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel." In Acts 5:38, this Greek word is translated, "let alone." What were they doing in this church? Well, they're doing what's being done in our present time. They're left to their devices. They are suffered. They are tolerated. You might say, well, where's the men in this church to begin with? Where's the believers in this church? What's happening? Why is she not being charged with heresy and error? But she suffered. They let her alone. So here was a church busy with works, yet tolerating false doctrine being taught. I mean, maybe she's what they call a Sunday school teacher. Not a fan of Sunday schools. She's certainly not teaching the catechism, that's for sure. But she's teaching idolatry, fornication in the church, while the church is busy in the community doing works. Fourthly, the impact of Jezebel's teaching. Look at the impact. To teach and seduce my servants, even true believers, or at least those who profess to be the children of God, are being seduced. If you've lost the will to live and you want to watch that awful video program or recording of the like of Joyce Meyer, you know, you get the point. Thousands of people just take it all in. To teach my servants and to seduce my servants. Here is somebody who's very clever. Here is somebody who's obviously good with words because they're prophetesses. They come with a certain authority and they get their message across and people think it's all wonderful. And the Lord's own people, at least those who profess to be God's people, are taken in. And fifthly, the judgment of Christ upon Jezebel. And this takes 21, 22, and 23. So it shows you how important the judgment is. And 21, space to repent, which was rejected. This woman should have repented and refused. It's like Joyce Meyer saying, "I am not a sinner." She's rich, but she's not a sinner. Here's someone who doesn't think repentance is necessary. 22, tribulation. That's what the Lord will send. 23, I will kill her children. The Lord will kill those who follow her. Isn't this what the church needs? The Lord to kill in the walls of Zion? Christ will kill all her followers. I will kill her children with death. And at this point, the Lord makes a most remarkable declaration. Remember, this church is in the middle of all seven. So here in the middle of this, you have the Lord making a very important declaration. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. So in the central church, At its very heart is this statement, all the churches shall know. So the Lord says, I'm going to deal with this church. I'm going to kill all those who follow Jezebel, and every church will know that I know what you're all about. I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Every church will know that I know everything there is to know about every church and every person who professes to be my people. At the end of verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There's the standard of judgment. Fourthly, verses 24 and 25, the exhortation. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Christ addresses those in Thyatira who remain faithful, who were not taken in by Jezebel. And he tells them, I will put upon you none other burden. What is the burden he lays upon them? The burden to deal with Jezebel and her followers, who should be excommunicated from the church. And next he says, hold fast, verse 25. What are they to hold fast? They're to hold fast the word of Christ, which draws the line between truth and error. They're to hold the line, he says. Stand fast. Don't budge. Don't veer to the right or to the left. Hold the line. And why is it so important? He tells us now, the doctrine of Jezebel, the deep things of Satan. That's why it's important. The depths of Satan. This is why Christ doesn't excuse it, doesn't give Jezebel the benefit of the doubt. You know, she needs a bit more time to be educated and instructed. No benefit of the doubt. He doesn't seek any accommodation. Maybe we can sort of build her teaching into the teaching of the church. No. He calls it satanic. And so all the rest follows. The depths of Satan. That's what's being taught. Satan promoting fornication and idolatry by means of Jezebel in the church. And fifthly, verses 26 to 29, the promises to the church. First, to them that overcome. Now, this is a marked contrast to all the rest, doesn't it? You know, chapter 2, verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Here he says, to them that overcome, keep my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Second, to do Christ's works. And that will include removing Jezebel. Keepeth my works. Dealing with Jezebel as part of that. And now comes the remarkable promise. Will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Here he's quoting Psalm 2, and he's saying, this is the promise the Father gave to me. So when you sing Psalm 2 or read Psalm 2, it's the words of the Father to the Son from eternity, ratified on earth after the incarnation. And the Lord is taking the words of the Father to him. And he's saying to those who overcome in the church, I will share that messianic kingdom with you. What a way to be energized to deal with Jezebel. Not to be afraid of her. Now, at the beginning of this section, Christ called himself the Son of God. He refers to himself in verse 27 as the Son of the Father. And then you come to that final statement, I will give him the morning star. That, of course, is coming from Numbers 24:17. A star out of Jacob, a scepter who shall smite Moab. And the Lord says, all this will I share with you. The rest in Thyatira, you have not compromised. You have held the line. So this combination of Psalm 2 and Numbers 24, which speak of Christ, he shares with those who overcome. Because he knows this is going to be a big struggle, a big battle with the Jezebels of the church, a titanic battle. Well, let's come to application. Let me say, first of all, to you, be content with the revelation that you have. Be content with the revelation you have. Those with itchy ears are always looking for something new. That's why the Jezebels are always successful. The Lord told me. You know, the Lord is always giving them these constant communications, which they think they need to share with all the rest of us, almost as if it's inspired, infallible, and errant. And people love that. Because, well, the written word is not that important. But, oh, words of knowledge, you know, new revelations. And there have been many prophetesses in the history of the church, all of them false. Joanna Southcott, who died in 1814. And, of course, she died giving birth, but she claimed that she was going to give birth to Shiloh. Then when they all came to see Shiloh, she says, well, he's gone. He's been taken up into heaven, so you missed it. People believed that garbage. All her followers believed it. Mabel Barlthrop, otherwise known as Octavia, calling herself the daughter of God. Another prophetess follower of Southcott. Today in conservative circles, we have a new crop of prophetesses. Yes, even within the parameters of the Reformed Church are these heavyweight female theologians. Great that they love theology. But they're busy rewriting the canon of Scripture, ecclesiology, the doctrine of Scripture. But anyone who says anything, well, they've got all those fancy words that they use for men who object against some of their theology. Let's hold fast to the written word. That's all we need to do. Hold to that. Second, what causes compromise with Jezebel? Why should a church like Thyatira compromise, suffer Jezebel? Well, let's state the obvious. On the one hand, it's the easiest thing to do. Because what's the alternative? The alternative is you have to fight. So it's easier to let her alone. Because that means you're going to have to get into an argument with Jezebel. And if she is more intelligent than you, you might say to yourself, oh, well, I'll not bother because she has read more than me and knows more than me. So it's going to involve fighting. On the other hand, to avoid name-calling, the Jezebels are tolerated. Because not to tolerate is to be hated, it is to be castigated, it's to be banned from social media, perhaps, which is the favourite tactic of some of these corporations and so on. You'd be unfriended by them. And everybody likes friends. Well, if you're a child of God, it doesn't matter if you haven't got many friends. You only have two or three, as long as they're the Lord's people. So this is what causes compromise with the Jezebels of the world. But thirdly, the need to overcome. And here I'll make a contemporary point quite specifically. The church needs to be careful that it doesn't become a slave to technology and social media. The digital church can be turned off by the digital giants. That's why public gathering is so important. Maybe the digital church is a sign of failure to overcome. But that's probably not a very popular comment to make, but we make it anyway. If it doesn't overcome, well, it can be turned off, as we would say, at the flick of a switch. Probably don't use switches, but anyway, it can be turned off. When the Lord refers to overcoming, it is in this life we are to overcome. Because if we don't overcome in this life, we cannot expect the fulfillment of the promises towards us in the next. He that overcometh, him will I give. I will give. That's in the future. Overcoming is not in eternity, but it is now, in this life, in this world. Take, for example, Luke 12, verse 11. When they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you, and so on. It's in this life, here and now, we overcome. The temptation to compromise is all around. What will put a brake on it? We need to keep going back to the Lord's promise. The Lord has promised. Fourthly, a rarely studied aspect of the whole book of Revelation. You know, you can read the whole book of Revelation, and yet you could still miss something. Yes, a third of the book of Revelation is from the Old Testament. But there's one aspect of Revelation that some seem to miss, which is why I specifically read Psalm 2 earlier. It's the quotations from the Psalms in the book of Revelation. Psalm 2 occurs not only here in Revelation 2, but chapter 11, 12, and 19. There's a study for you. Study the actual use of Psalm 2 in those chapters. And the immediate context of the use of that psalm. There are other psalms that are used in this book. Why does this matter? I was reading a history book recently, and I came across this statement. The explanation for mass activism was the Psalter, the secret weapon of the Reformation. That's not even written by somebody who sings psalms. It is no accident that one of the significant features of Roman Catholic persecution of the Protestants, they cut off their tongue. Why did they cut off their tongue? So they wouldn't be able to sing the psalms when they were being burned to death at the stake. So the Inquisition had as its major way of persecution cut off their tongues. One writer said, he had reference to a Huguenot, he had his tongue cut off, and even without his tongue, did his best to sing a psalm when he's being burned to death. And then he says, we are you, you Protestants, you Reformed people, evangelicals, you've got your tongues, and you don't sing the psalms. There's a general weakness in the church. And part of that weakness is we have lost the principles of the songbook of the church. We have no backbone, no courage. And so when you're reading through the book of Revelation as he's dealing with these seven churches, and then this, of course, becomes the template for the rest of the book. That's why these seven letters are at the beginning. They're a template for the rest of the book. And so when you go through the rest of the book, get these constant references to the Psalms. We need to put heart, courage and backbone into the church. Here's one way of doing it, the secret weapon of the Reformation. Finally, the great example of Christ who overcame. Because in each of those churches, the Lord speaks of himself. We must finish with the Lord, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord overcame. And what does he say to us? Look on to him who overcame. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.